Father, today's text is going to be hard for some of us. Some of us are going to know it all too well. But some of us are going to have a hard time submitting to a belief in Satan. And I pray that you would give us faith. I pray that we would trust your word over our experiences or even over what we think is possible. And I pray that you'd use this time to free us, Father. I especially pray for those who feel the anguish of constantly having Satan's accusations pointed at them. I pray that they would come away from here knowing that their debts are completely paid, and he no longer has any grip on them. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. 5 o'clock today, good takes on evil, right? Now, I'm a little bit weird because, to me, evil is represented by the Manning family. Peyton Manning has haunted me my entire life, and his brother went to Ole Miss, and that's all you need to know. So, my choice for good is Tom Brady. Your choice for good, maybe Eli Manning. It doesn't really matter. No matter who wins, they're not going to share any of their money with us. Okay, so really, this isn't going to affect us. But it does provide a good illustration for us. Not only is it the last week of the year until August that I can use football illustrations, but it provides a good illustration because of the camera work. You see, what the book of Revelation is, we're about to start a new section, so whenever we do that, I want to redo this for you, because it is hard to understand. We haven't understood it very well. It's a book that can be divided into seven sections. The first section is a vision of Jesus. And then you have five groups of seven. Seven letters to seven churches. We already read all those. We took one of those per week, right? Seven seals being opened. Seven trumpets being blown. And now we're into a group of seven visions. Seven visions. And so we are in this fourth section. And what I want to remind you is that this book isn't set out chronologically. You see the same things happening in most of the visions, actually. But what's happening is you're getting different visions, different perspectives on each event. So kind of the ground level, like today in the football game, right? Tom Brady's going to drop back, and right before he's sacked, he's going to throw a touchdown pass. And when that happens, you're going to see it 10 times. You're going to see it from, you know, the normal perspective. Then you're going to see it from Tom Brady's point of view. Then you're going to see it from the defense's point of view. Then you're going to see just what the wide receiver was doing. Then you're going to see what the cheerleaders were doing. Then you're going to see what the coaches were doing. Then you're going to see what Tom Brady's girlfriend's doing. And then you're going to get the view from the press box, maybe. That's what Revelation is doing. On the ground level, it's these seven letters to seven churches. This is what you're doing. But while you're doing it, let me tell you what went on in heaven. Jesus has conquered. He is the Lamb who was slain, and in doing that, he is explaining history to us, and he is opening up seven seals, and he is harvesting the earth. And another way of viewing those seven seals is to see them as seven trumpets. The seven trumpets that are being blown to awaken people and bring them to repentance. And today's text is the press box view. It is literally the view from the holiest of holies. And that becomes clear when you read the last verse of chapter 11. And that's where we're going to begin. Please read with me. I'm going to read the whole story. It's kind of exciting. It kind of just needs to be read together. Try to keep your attention span in check. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of His covenant was seen within His temple. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, that was only kept in the holiest of holies. So we're being told right here, we're going to the absolute highest level picture. On what's going on the highest level. Here it is. Sorry, my page turned. And the Ark of the Covenant was seen within His temple, and there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and earthquake and heavy hail. And a great sign appeared in heaven, and a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet. And on her head was a crown of 12 stars, and she was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down 1/3 of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman led into the wilderness, where a place has been prepared for her by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,250 days. Now a war rose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil, and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and of the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they have loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short." We'll stop there. I was looking up a little history, a little medical history this week, and I found the name Ignaz Semmelweis. I'm sure I destroyed his name. I'm not very good at Hungarian physicians from the 1860s. But that's who he was. He was a surgeon in the 1860s in Hungary. And he was an obstetrician. He delivered babies. And therefore, the thing that kind of obsessed him, in a healthy way, was infant mortality. He could not understand why so many babies and mothers were dying in childbirth. And he came out with this radical theory. And the theory was this: before delivering a baby, surgeons should wash their hands. Crazy, right? The problem was that all the surgeons, now in England people actually agreed with him, but all the surgeons in Europe were terribly offended by this idea. How dare you say we're the ones bringing the disease with us? They were offended. They cast him out of the community. He was the pressure became so great that he actually ended his life. At the end of his days, he was in an asylum, and he died, of all things, from septicemia. And years after he died, a doctor named Louis Pasteur confirmed the existence of germs, and that this Dr. Semmelweis was right. But up until then, what was happening? Up until then, babies were dying because of an enemy that nobody knew existed. Nobody even believed germs existed, much less that they could kill. Jump forward 150 years, which really isn't that long, and we live in a day when we are being attacked by evil powers and affected by them and defeated by them, even though many of us, an embarrassing number of us, don't actually believe they exist. That's where we are. It's in every realm. It's in academia. A friend of mine was reading a commentary on the book of Mark this week, and it was about a demon possession and a healing. And the commentator said this. He said, "Of course this story is not true, because demons don't exist, and no one can be healed by the touch of a hand." We don't believe in that world anymore. When the Harry Potter books came out, people would ask me sometimes, "Are you going to let your children read those?" And for me, and you are welcome to raise your own children, but for me, the answer was yes. And I was asked, "Why? Aren't you worried about them getting involved in the occult or whatever?" And I do believe in the occult. But I said, the greater fear for me is that my children are going to grow up thinking that science books explain everything. that there is nothing that exists that they can't see. That's my real fear. I'm not too worried about my son getting into witchcraft. He might. But I'm really concerned. I think it's very likely that he's going to grow up and believe that Satan doesn't exist, that evil powers don't exist, that there's nothing that exists that you can't see. And I want you to know, the Bible is clear. The spiritual realm is real. And you have a real enemy who is intelligent, who is personal, who exists, who lived in heaven and now lives on the earth. And he is evil. And he has chosen power over love. I want you to know that Satan exists and Jesus has defeated him. Those are the two things you need to know from today. Satan is real and Christ has defeated him. Satan lives to enjoy power. The Bible teaches us that Satan lived in heaven. You'll see him showing up from time to time. In the book of Job, he is in the courts of heaven. And he goes into the courts of heaven to stand before God and accuse Job. That's where he was. He was extremely powerful and glorious. But instead of receiving his glory from his relationship with God, he chose power over glory. And he came to the earth to get power. Through tempting men and women, he brought the world under his rule. And the world belonged to him for a time. It was his. He's the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2 says, who rules in the sons of disobedience. And look how he's pictured in Revelation. It says, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. Now, everything in Revelation is symbolic, right? Okay, he's not really a dragon. Okay. A great red dragon with seven heads. Has been the picture of authority, and seven being the number of completion. He's got it all. Seven crowns on his heads. He's got all authority. And ten horns. Horns being a symbol of, again, of crowns being a symbol of authority. Horns being a symbol of power. He's got it all. He controlled this world. But the story that the Bible continues to tell us is, if you'll remember last week when John was here and he preached that great text from Philippians 2, he who was in the very form of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Jesus gave up all of his authority. He gave up all of his power. And he humbled himself, coming in the form of a servant. You remember that? Satan rejected relationship for power, and he wanted power. Jesus gave up power and authority for love. And he was crucified for us. And he defeated Satan. And that's what we're going to study today. Satan exists. What we see on earth has a story behind it, this battle. But Jesus has defeated him. But Jesus has defeated him. Where does Satan exist? We see Satan wherever we see power chosen over love. We see three descriptions of him in this text. He's a destroyer, he's an accuser, and he's a deceiver. The main thing I want you to get is this. Whenever you see on earth demonstrations of a human being degraded, whenever you see on earth a human being rejected for something else, what you're seeing is evil. What you're seeing is evil. We've seen it in this church. A family in this church tried to adopt a child a couple of years ago. And the birth mother had actually contracted with three different families to give that child away. Had three families paying for ghost medical bills. She, in effect, sold her child three times over. She was giving up relationships. She was giving up. She was lying. She was living in deceit. She was giving up her own child for money. That's evil. And when I went to comfort that family, I said, I'm sorry you've had to confront evil so close. And it was interesting. The remark was made back to me. You're the first person to call it that, but that's what it is, isn't it? Yeah. See, we don't believe evil exists. Maybe it exists far away, right? We hear stories from in Rwanda about neighbors taking machetes into their neighbors' houses and killing each other. Yeah, that's evil, but does evil exist here? When you see the image of God being degraded, you should know that it's evil. When you see a human being raped, that's evil. That's not relationship, it's evil. When you see, I had a student in Mississippi who would take a razor out every night and cut herself. That's Satan. It's degrading the body. It's evil. When you see that in your experience, you're reminded that we have an enemy who exists. But he doesn't exist primarily to destroy us. The reason why he hates us is because of who we look like. He hates you because you remind him of Jesus. You remind him of God, and he hates God. That's the only reason you're even of interest to him. And he exists to destroy Jesus. He exists to try to keep Jesus from coming. Listen to this great verse. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. We know who the dragon is. That's Satan. The woman is the Old Testament church from whom the Messiah is to come. We hear her described that way specifically in Isaiah, but really all through the Bible. And the first prophecy of the Bible was what? The first prophecy of the Bible from Genesis 3:15 was, after Eve had sinned, God has cursed the serpent, he's cursed Eve, and then he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Satan was there at the first prophecy, and he heard that there was one coming who would crush his head. And so the whole story of the Old Testament is this story of Satan trying to secure his kingdom by keeping that child from being born. And that's one way to read the Old Testament. I was asked about reading the Old Testament today. One way to read it is to read it with that in mind. It is Satan trying to keep the baby from being born. And God over and over again frustrates him using his own weapons against him. For instance, one of his great tools was Pharaoh. You remember what Pharaoh did when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt? And Satan incites Pharaoh to stop this child from being born. One good way to do that is to kill all the male children. Eventually we will eradicate the race and this child will never be born. So Pharaoh declares that all male children must be thrown into the Nile River. And what does God do? He raises up Pharaoh's own daughter to rescue the deliverer, to rescue Moses. He uses his own tool. He uses Satan's own tool against him. Later in the Old Testament, we read about David being incited by Satan to commit adultery and murder and to take Bathsheba. Satan knows that David is the line that the Messiah is going to come from. If somehow he can destroy that line, then maybe he can stop the child from being born. But what does God do? He gives Bathsheba another son named Solomon, blessed by the Lord. He uses Satan's own tool against him. And from Solomon, Jesus would be born. Again and again, we see God using Satan's sword to cut his own head off. And then we see that most beautifully when Jesus comes to the earth. Satan attacks him. He knows who he is. He attacks him from the beginning. He has Herod kill every two-year-old child and below in Bethlehem. He cannot find him. He meets Jesus in the wilderness to tempt him, but he cannot cause him to sin. And so he hurls his greatest weapons against him. He hurls against him betrayal from Judas. He hurls against him power, Roman power, pinning him to a cross. And what happens? On the cross, Jesus finally defeats Satan. Colossians chapter 2 says, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And what's the result of those legal demands being set against us? What's he saying? He's saying, you had this bill against you. You had this enormous debt. You had this list of things that you've done wrong. It was against you. You were dead in your sin because of this bill. And Jesus paid that bill and he nailed it to the cross. And what's the net result of that? He disarmed the rulers and authorities, that's Satan and all his minions, and he put them to shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Satan came at Jesus with everything that he had, and Jesus used his own sword against him. It's beautiful. It's like Downton Abbey. Are you watching Downton Abbey? If you're not, you're just out. I'm sorry. I don't know what you'll talk about at the ladies' tea, if we had ladies' teas. Downton Abbey is this British soap opera. The only reason why it's it's given more respect than soap operas is because they speak with cute accents. And one of the characters in the soap opera has this great rumor, this true scandal that would absolutely devastate the reputation of this particular house. And she is using it to do great evil. And so finally she decides she's going to sell her story to the press. And she goes to the editor of the newspaper and she sells the story. And the editor pays her for the story and makes her sign a contract saying, "This is mine. You sold it to me." And she takes the money and he takes the story and he tears it up. And he says, "Now you've given it to me. If you tell anybody this story, I will have you put in prison. It's mine." And that's what Satan did. He launched all his accusations against us, and Jesus stood up and he paid them. He bought that bill of sale. And he said, "It's mine. You can accuse these brothers no more. You are broken. There is nothing you can do. They don't owe you anything." And that's where we are in Christ. We're free from our sin. When God sees us, he does not see all your debt. He does not see all your failure. He does not see the failure from 10 years ago that you just can't forgive yourself for. And he does not see the failure from this morning. He sees the righteousness of Christ on you. The debt has been paid. All of Christ's righteousness has been put into your account. He sees you holy and blameless. And though Satan is going to accuse you and say, "Who do you think you are to pray? Who do you think you are to expect a better marriage? Who do you think you are to try to follow Christ?" You can look at him and say, "I think I'm Jesus. I think I'm righteous. I think I am God's beloved son in whom he's well pleased. That's who I am." I'll give you a better answer than that. "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they've conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." And so Satan, like every great tyrant when he's destroyed, rolls over and says, "All right, you win." Right? Isn't that what Hitler did? After World War II, after D-Day, during World War II, after D-Day, Hitler's generals came to him and he said, "Well, what are we going to do in light of this Allied victory after Allied victory? What should we do?" And Hitler's generals told him, "Make peace, you idiot. Everything we have is going to be destroyed if you don't make peace." And so, of course, he fired them all. And he fought to the last bullet. Because that's what evil does. That's what Hitler did. That's what Hussein did. That's what Gaddafi did this summer. And that's what Satan is doing today. And so he goes, he can't defeat Christ. He sees that he's been defeated at the cross. And so he pours out his fury on the church. He just pours it out. And he sent persecution after persecution upon the church. He raised up the great beast of Rome to persecute the church. But Rome could not defeat it. They just kept growing. One of their own poets said, the more we cut down the Christians, they're like grass. The thicker they grow back. Or as Revelation describes it, the earth opened up its mouth and it swallowed the river of his wrath. He could not destroy the church. So he went after the individuals. He went after the children. He attacked the church and he couldn't destroy it. So he went after individual Christians, and that's still what he's doing today. He cannot destroy the church. He sees his kingdom crumbling all around him. Some places he was able to hold for centuries. But the gospel has come, and it's coming faster and more furious, and his kingdom is crumbling all around us, and he just wants to do as much damage against God's image as he possibly can. And he is doing that today three ways: through destruction, deception, and accusation. And I want you to know, and I want to spend the time that we have left talking about how you defend yourself from that, because Satan is still very real, but he is defeated. He is still very real, but he is defeated. And he's going to come against you with destruction or intimidation. He uses fear to intimidate you and to force you to grab on to other idols for security blankets. Right? If we lived in another country, I would talk about this in different ways. If we were in, you know, Somalia or Sudan, I would talk to you about how Satan uses the Islamic armies to come and try to intimidate you, to repudiate your faith. But that's probably not going to happen to you. You're probably not going to have your door kicked in by a Muslim militiaman during the Super Bowl party this afternoon. Probably not. But what you probably will have happen was there will be a time tomorrow when you're going to be really embarrassed to admit that you believe this stuff. And Satan's going to intimidate you. And he's going to tell you that if you want to be successful, if you want to be powerful, if you want to have that job that you just have to have, then you're going to have to hide your faith. You're going to have to be secretive about that. Or parents, it's going to affect you like that. I mean, you know, we all went through that in college, right? Let me fix this. We all went through that in college, right? The time of being intimidated, being ashamed to say, no, we don't believe that the world's eternal. We've been through that. But how does God, Satan drive fear into our hearts? He does it through our kids, right? If our kids aren't on the absolute best teams, then they're not going to succeed in life. If they're not in the absolute best clubs, they're not going to succeed in life. If I ever stop jumping their case every time they make a B+, they're not going to get into Harvard, and their existence won't be justified. And he uses fear for that in us, right? We're afraid for them. We're afraid they won't succeed. And so we give in. We give in to the worst in us, ourselves. And we're continually telling them that church and Jesus are important, but not as important as these other things. He uses fear to intimidate us, and we have to confront his fear with the fatherhood of God. Jesus prepares us for that by saying, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Even the hairs of your head are all outnumbered. When Jesus comes to us, when Satan comes to us and he says, I'm going to destroy you, you will fail. We look at him and say, you can't touch a hair of my head without the permission of my Father in heaven. You can't touch a hair of my child's head without the permission of my Father in heaven. He is going to succeed where God wants him to succeed. He is going to the schools that God wants him to go to. He will get the job God wants him to have because you can't touch him without my Father's permission. So he can't intimidate us anymore. And instead he tries to deceive us. What's Satan called? The deceiver of the whole world. He's been deceiving the world from the beginning. Satan comes to us with lies. He lies to you and says, the reason why you had a bad day is because God doesn't like you. The reason why you're mourning and your heart is broken is because you haven't been good enough. Because God doesn't notice you. God is far off and he's in heaven. And he doesn't feel what you feel. He doesn't know what you're going through and he doesn't care. Or he lies to you and says, the reason why God says you can't do this, the reason why God says you can't commit this sin or that sin is because he doesn't want you to be happy. I describe it for young people like this. I say, when you're young and you're not yet a Christian, you view sin like it's an amusement park. I really wish I could go and do that stuff. Sin would be fun. And God's law is like the fence around the amusement park. He won't let you in. And when God rips those scales off, you see that God has fenced off pits of destruction. And you get older and you see that adultery really does lead to death. And drunkenness and gluttony really and greed really do lead to death. But when you're deceived, how are you going to fight that deception? What are we going to tell ourselves when Satan comes to us and says God's keeping the good stuff away from us? What are we going to say? We're going to look at him and say, he who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us all things? How will he not give us all things? He gave me his son. Satan, you're saying he's trying to keep good things away from me? Okay, I get that. It feels that way sometimes. But if he were trying to keep something good away from me, wouldn't he have kept his son? I mean, surely, if there's anything he's going to withhold, it would be his son. So since he's given me his son, I can trust him. And I can trust him to give me whatever he delights in. I can trust him to give me good gifts. And we know that God's not aloof from suffering. We know he's not distant and he's not unaffected because God himself has watched his own son die. He knows how it feels. So I can trust him. And I know that my suffering, for whatever reason, it cannot mean that God is angry with me. Because all of his anger has been poured out on his son. And I know that he loved Jesus. And Jesus suffered. So my suffering can't mean that God's mad at me. It may mean something else. I need to find out what it means. Maybe God's doing something through me. Maybe I won't know till I get into heaven. But it doesn't mean God is angry necessarily. It means God is doing something through this. And I can trust him. If he sent his own son to die for me, I can trust him. So Satan's intimidation has failed. His deception has failed, and he comes at us with accusations. We're told in verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. That's what he does. He accuses. In the Garden of Eden, he came to Eve and he accused God. God has said, you can't have any of these trees, right? In heaven, he accused Job. He accused a high priest named Joshua. He accused Jesus. He accused God to Jesus. He said If you're really God's son and turn these loaves to bread, good heavens, God must not love you if he's causing you to starve to death. He accused God to Jesus through the voice of those who are scoffing at him, saying, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross for heaven's sakes. And Satan's accusing you right now, isn't he? He's saying, you don't even believe this nonsense. You don't even have enough faith to be in this room. Who do you think you're kidding coming to church? He's saying, whatever you do, don't you dare have the audacity to come go to the Lord's table today. You are too dirty. You're not worthy. God doesn't want you. For some of you, it's more subtle than that. You can't focus on reading God's word because of all the accusations that just come to your mind, and you're given these visions of wanting to vomit all over the Lord's table. You're given visions to want to just scream profanity whenever you hear the gospel. You can't. It's as if there's this war going on in your head. For some of you, the accusations are very personal, aren't they? You're awful. You're a failure. Nobody wants anything to do with you. You're alone because no decent, right-minded boy would want anything to do with you. You'll die alone because you're a loser and no girl wants to be seen with you. And the accusations are very personal and hurtful because you agree with them. And we have to confront those accusations with the truth. That the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. When Satan comes to me and says, you're a sinner, I say, I know. And you see this text, it says Jesus came to save sinners. It doesn't say Jesus came to save Ricky. I've read the whole Bible. My name doesn't show up. But it says Jesus came to save sinners. And since I'm a sinner, I'm in. You're using Satan's own sword against him. When he accuses you and says, you're unworthy, you say, I know. But Jesus came to save sinners. And so the worse you make me feel, the better I feel. The harder you drive me down to Christ's breast, the more comfortable I am there. Because he stated he did not come to save the healthy or the righteous, but sinners like me. We use Satan's own sword against him because he's real. But Christ has defeated him. We've heard many people profess Christ recently, and I want you to ask, is Satan's accusation stopping you? It's been a great season in our church. Even the last few weeks, we've had people tell us, adults tell us that for the first time, they're coming to faith. That Christianity is meaning something to them for the first time. And if you're close, I want to urge you. Your enemy's real. Those accusations you're hearing in your head, those doubts about how you don't believe enough, they're real. I know you don't believe enough. If you believed enough, you wouldn't need Jesus. Or maybe your accusations are saying you don't feel bad enough about your sin. I know you don't feel bad enough about your sin. If you felt bad enough about your sin, you wouldn't need Jesus. Or you'd just be so depressed you couldn't get out of bed in the morning. Either way is bad. You're not saved by feeling bad enough. You're not saved by believing hard enough. You're not saved by being faithful enough. Put those accusations to bed by washing your hands in Jesus. That's what baptism is. Putting off the filthy flesh and cleansing yourself in the only safe place, the only one who can protect you. Well, we're coming to the Lord's Supper in just a few minutes. I want to invite you to come and speak to me and and tell me what Christ is doing in your life, and let me pray with you. Let's get you under the protector today. And let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that you will not let any obstacles get in the way for those who are feeling pulled toward Christ. I pray that you would get them into your fortress and they would know the joy of being safe for the first time in their life. And for those, Lord, who've walked with you for a long time but have forgotten, and Satan has convinced them that they are wicked, and Satan has convinced them that they're not worthy, I pray that you would remind them that they have everything they need in Christ. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.